The phrase, nail your colours to the mast, I trust is one that we've all heard at some point in our life. If we haven't, it's generally thought to have really originated towards the tail end of the 18th century. And during a naval battle that was fought between the English and the Dutch ships as part of the French Revolutionary Wars, the English fleet at that time was led by the Venerable. This was the flagship of an Admiral Adam Duncan at that time. And from all records, it appears that the battle was not going so well. And defeat was looming for the English and for Adam Duncan at that time. And one particular reason why was the main mast of Duncan's ship had been struck through the fire of the enemy ship of the Dutch. And this signaled a very important shift and change in the course of the battle. The reason why is that in those times when enemies would fire towards the ships, they would aim towards the colours. They would aim towards the standard or the flag where the colours were. And if they would aim towards the colours, well, they would be aiming towards the mast. And if they could disable the mast, then that would effectively mean the battle was over when you think of how the ships were back in those days. And this was the case. His main mast had been struck. And so defeat seemed to be imminent for the English. However, stepping forward was a man called Jack Crawford. Sounds very fitting, doesn't it, for the day and age at that particular time. And Jack Crawford would become a future national hero. He climbed what was left of that broken mast and he took the standard, the flag and the colours, and he nailed it back into place. This was visible then to the rest of the fleet, and the message was clear. It was one of no surrender. It was one of no defeat. It was one of an urgency to carry on, to keep on going, and to show where your loyalties lie in the face of danger and defeat. This act, it seems, proved to be very effective and vital in the quest for victory at that time. And so it is believed the expression was born, where we nail our colours to the mast. It's one which has come to represent a resolve, a determination to hold firm and strong and contend for a cause and to show intention to hold on firmly to such things at such times. When we come to the Apostle Peter at this stage of our study, while traditionally we, I guess, should refer to this portion of Scripture as Peter's confession of faith. You'll find that many preachers and Bible commentators will refer to it as Peter's confession along with Matthew 16. And we'll think about that in a short while. I want you to think of it in terms of this phrase or this saying, Peter nailing his colours to the mast, along with the other apostles apart from Judas Iscariot, of course. In Peter we find a determination, a resolve to stay true to Christ at a time when many turned away, and when many stopped following him. And Peter and the others said, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. As we turn to this next juncture in Peter's life, and we think about this, brethren and sisters, this morning, the need to nail our colours to the mast, but that is the flag of our Lord Jesus Christ. There are a number of things I want to leave with you for your consideration. First of all, I want you to think about the timing that called for this confession. The timing which called for this confession. And for this, we need to just pause and not look at Peter for a moment, but rather look at the circumstances that led to Peter, as he spoke for the rest, rising up and saying what he did at that time. And for this, we need to glance back a few verses into verse 66 and verse 67, and also the preceding portion of Scripture in that same chapter. But again, notice what we've read already in verse 66. The Scripture does draw our attention to a time and to a moment on this occasion. And it says, from that time, many of his disciples went back and they walked no more with him. It was at that time that Jesus then turns to the 12 and he says, well, what are you going to do? Will he also go away at this time? So this timing called for a confession. It was necessary timing. John's not the only one to record critical moments, by the way. He is the only one to record this particular incident, but not the only one to record an occasion where great crowds or multitudes were challenged by the Saviour and made a decision accordingly. For example, if we were to look at Luke's Gospel, chapter 14, and if you were to read verse 25 and onwards, it's a very probing passage of scripture. In verse 25, we read that there were great multitudes that went with the Saviour. And I maybe have said before, and I'll say it again, that if that was sort of transferred into our day, where there is such a clamouring and such a determination to get large crowds at any cost and for any reason whatsoever, what the Saviour did would be unthinkable in the lives of many people in our present day. Can you just think of what Luke presents to us in chapter 14, verse 25? Great multitudes following the Lord Jesus Christ. The Saviour stops and he turns to them and he brings them a message that's going to sift them to the very core of their being. And he says a number of things to them, which I shall paraphrase for the sake of time. He says, if you do not hate your father and your mother and your children and your brethren, your sisters, your brothers and your own life, you can't be my disciple. Can you imagine being in earshot of that message? What would you think? How would you react at such a time? What is he saying? Hate my mother, hate my father, hate my siblings, hate my own life. And the law of God tells me to love my life and to love my neighbor. What does this even mean? The Savior is contradicting the word of God here. Well, we know what the Savior means because he goes on in that same passage. If you do not bear the cross, you cannot be my disciple. If you don't take up the cross and follow me, you can't be my disciple. If you do not count the cost, you cannot be my disciple. In today's contemporary age in the Christian church, where people are so desirous to build the church at any cost, this message finds no room. You don't hear it being preached. You don't hear it being declared. Why? Because it would scatter people. It would drive them away. If you preach the message that Christ preached of Christianity that says, listen, there is a cost that is counted if you are to be a Christian. That's not the same thing as working away to heaven. It is this. What is repentance? Turning away from all sin. Shunning it all. Counting the cost of what it means to follow Christ. And not just what you turn from, but what you turn to. The hardships, the difficulties. At times the narrow road is going to be. But it leads to glory. It leads to heaven. It leads right there. It's been really reminded and brought home to me as I've been reading through Pilgrim's Progress. How often John Bunyan, in that tremendous story, is continually presenting this picture of people going back, turning away. But Christian keeps on going because he understands there is a cost to count. And so there in Luke 14, when the Saviour, the Prince of Preachers, preaches, he doesn't advocate that you hate your loved one. Of course not. I've always said to you, and I'll say it again, that the true Christian who loves God with all their heart will be the best suited and fitted individual to love a fellow person. You will love your neighbour, your friend, your husband, your wife, your brother and sister, your own life in the correct manner when you put God first. If you try and do it the other way around, it all goes wrong. And this was a message the Saviour brought there in Luke 14, and it challenged the multitudes. I believe it's exactly the same here in John chapter 6. And in fact, I know that because it's what the Bible tells me. The Lord challenges the multitudes. It was necessary on occasions for the Lord to purge and try what we call the visible church. Because in essence, that's what you have there. A number of people gathering together to hear the word. Not everyone's a Christian. That's the visible church. That's what we are, even now. And the Lord on occasions would sift them. He would speak to them, he would try them, and he would see exactly what they believed and why they were following in the first place. I've said to you again, maybe in these studies, that when you read the word disciple, you read it in verse 66, from that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Now we'll think of some of the message and what he preached them and why they went in a short while, but I'm just dealing with the necessary timing here. Verse 66, many of his disciples went back. We might say, well, that's what, these are Christians and they've walked back and they don't follow? Are they saved, not saved? It doesn't mean that. It's a general term on occasions. A disciple doesn't always indicate conversion. Okay, there needs to be the fruit, the evidence that such is actually a follower of Christ. And so this very defining statement is before us. His disciples, they had the appearance of such. They showed initial interest. They were in awe of the miracle which they saw on various occasions. But when they heard the message of Jesus Christ, it was too hard, it was too difficult, it was too penetrating, and they turned away. And they walked no more. And it showed that they never truly belonged. That's what the Lord is pleased to do on occasions. Are we in that day right now? I think we are. I think we are, brethren and sisters. The Lord sifts and tries us in all various ways. And maybe this is where we are in our present day. It was necessary timing. It was critical timing. With many turning away and leaving, it put an increased measure of responsibility on the apostles who had been most recently called and chosen by the Saviour. And even among them, there was a traitor, and that was Judas Iscariot, and he's even pointed out in this passage. The whole occasion had before us had relevance to him and us in our day. It was crucial also because the doctrine of our Lord and his teaching is the very thing which sifted the people. It wasn't really just simply hard circumstances. In fact, they had seen many blessings. It was the nature of the message that tried them. It was the core of his message that searched these people out and which sifted great numbers from the 12. Again, just think back so that when we come to Peter, we'll understand the magnitude of his own words. And I want you to think about the connection between one to the other. You read back into John 6, and all you have to do is just glance over it now or think back when you've read John 6, and I urge you to read it again maybe in the course of the day. And the people had stumbled at the Lord's words throughout so far. This wouldn't be the first time, but we see it here in John 6. Especially in verse 56, when Jesus said, "He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him." And they took that literally. And they were offended. And they found it hard. Why? Because they'd only just seen the feeding of the 5,000 and then been thinking about the manna sent from heaven. And when the Lord makes the shift and change from the physical to the spiritual, all they're thinking about is carnal, physical appetites. What? You're telling us we've got to eat your flesh and drink your blood? What does that even mean? It's too hard. It's too difficult. We don't get this. You see where they were thinking? Verse 63, the Lord makes it clear that his words were spirit and life. Not only were they to be understood spiritually, but they were in application a spiritually changing message. They would give life. To believe on Christ, to come to Christ, to follow him is of such a demanding nature. It's not something which is glib. It's not something which is light and small. It's not something that's just insignificant. Listen, what is your faith in Christ? It is an eating of him. It is a drinking of him. It is a filling of your life with him. That's what it is to follow and believe. It's to be filled with Christ. That's life. That's what he's saying here. And they were offended. And you notice in the Lord's message in verse 61, he quizzes them. This offends you? What? Do you hear what he says? He knew in himself that his disciples murmured. And he says, "Doth this offend you? Is it a scandal to you? Are you stumbling over these words? What? And if ye shall see?" What does that mean in verse 62? It means this. If you don't understand these things right now, how will you possibly undertake and take it in if I tell you higher things? What if you were to see the Son of Man ascend up to where he was before? The Lord was saying something to them. You don't know who I am. You see these miracles. You see the great things which I've done. You don't understand it. But what if you would see the Son of Man ascend, which he would do? You can't even handle it. You can't take it. You can't tolerate it. Why? Because you aren't my disciples. You've never been saved. You're not spiritually discerning. And And then the Lord really pushed the matter further and revealed something that even for professing Christians, we may struggle to come to terms with. First of all, he revealed that among those great crowds or numbers, there were some that just don't believe and there were some that would betray him. He wasn't going lightly here, was he, with his message? And then he doesn't stop there. You think maybe you feel the pressure and the tension, but the Lord keeps on going. Verse 65, therefore said I unto you. Now remember, Peter hears these words. John hears these words. James hears every single word. These apostles are hearing this message as well. Verse 65, therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given him of my Father. Some call that Calvinism. Some call that the doctrines of grace. Let's just remind ourselves, this is what Scripture teaches. It's what we might refer to as the effectual call of the Spirit of God. Men and women, in their natural, sinful condition, are spiritually dead. People do not generate faith themselves. They do not find it within themselves to suddenly say, hey, I'm going to believe. They're dead. No man comes unto me, the Lord says. No man. No matter how wise you are, no matter how scholarly you may be, no matter how learned you are in the realms of religion, no man comes to me except the Father in heaven draws and gives and the Spirit of God calls. What a message. In other words, man doesn't have in himself the ability and the will to believe. All left themselves will naturally turn away from Christ unless the Father chooses and the Spirit calls. At this critical moment in the conversation, it was followed by the departure of many. That was just too much. They could not handle this, and they walked no more. This is when Jesus turns to the 12. It was their time, where they were called upon by the Lord. The mast seemed to be down. To all intents and purposes, to the human eye, that the ship of the Savior and the apostles was in pieces. We don't have numbers anymore. We don't have great crowds following us. How are we going to keep going here? How are we going to build the kingdom like this? It's maybe what people might think in their mind. Who's going to rise up and nail their colors to the mast? Who's going to stand up and be counted in that day? Dearly beloved, I'm not saying that these days will come upon you as it did for Peter, but in some respect, there will always be a time and times in our lives where we feel very isolated. Many Christians across the world have been feeling this for many years, many generations. And maybe in other respects, we might feel like it ourselves in the Western part of this world. These times come and they require the people of God to nail their colours to the mast. To know not simply what we believe, but on whom we have believed. And this is where Peter steps into the picture with the rest. And so we see the timing. We see the testimony that then voiced this confession. Verse 68, the Lord has asked a question. In verse 67, will you also go away? Will you also go away? It's a very simple question. They've gone away. What are you going to do? You're going to go away as well? And so now Peter speaks. He voices the testimony. Simon Peter, verse 68, answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? To whom shall we go? You might not think much of those words, but they are a world of truth. And I want to just very briefly explain and show you why. In Peter responding to this heart searching of all questions, we immediately see and have a prime example of why Peter is referred to as the spokesman of the rest. And to some extent, something of a leader of the rest. Now, remember, he's not the head of a church. He's not a line of a papacy or anything of such thing. But he does have a degree of prominence and importance among the 12. That's just very clear to see. He speaks on behalf of them, not just himself. And so he speaks up and he says, to whom shall we go? Now, at that stage, he's got no idea about Judas. And so he assumes Judas is like them, that he's converted. And so he groups them all together and he says, Lord, who do we go to? This was certainly the strong feeling of Peter and the 10 others, of course. Now, what this testimony of Peter does, it reminds us that here were men, first of all, that were truly the Lord's. I love these words. I love how Peter responds, because, you know, give all the faults that Peter has and give all the mistakes that these men are going to make in the years ahead, it shows that they had loved the Lord. They were in Christ. They belonged to him. Who do we go to, Lord? You know, many in our present day, upon seeing great numbers suddenly depart, there would be that feeling of doubt and instability, and thoughts would arise, are we doing the right thing here? You know, maybe I can't think of a practical situation for myself, but I'm sure you can conjure up something in your mind of your life experience. Maybe when you put your hand to a vote, or you're in a situation, and you sort of put your cause into it, and you say, well, I'm going to throw my weight into this situation, and then something happens, and there's a shift, and you go, oh, was I doing the right thing? And was that the right decision that I made? And you swing, and you sway with your mind, and your thoughts, and your understanding. Would there be anything more persuasive than a whole crowd of people moving away? Even some that Peter and others may have known, all moving away. Maybe some, I'm only speculating here, calling back, you're going to follow that man? Do you hear what he says? Eat his blood, flesh and drink his blood and all the other things he's talking about? It was a very probing time, wasn't it? And the questions may have arisen in the human mind. Am I doing the right thing? Should we stay in this moment? Now is our chance to get out. You know, there's not many of us. No one's going to notice. I think many a Christian has been to that place, haven't they? Maybe they don't have other Christian friends around them. They don't have much in the way of Christian come. It could be easy to turn away. It could be easy to go back because no one sees me. I could just blend into the crowd and not follow anymore. And I could follow the multitudes and be like them. But always the Lord is saying, will you go away from me? The soul that is touched by Jesus Christ, a life which is transformed by the grace of God, does not walk by sight, but lives by faith. And such a life sees things differently, and most importantly, such a life, and I trust it is yours, is knit to Jesus Christ forever. Now think of the reply of Peter. To whom shall we go? Have you just think about the words. Peter doesn't say, but where do we go? He doesn't say, what place do we go to? He identifies a person. Whom do we go to, Lord? This is the matter, isn't it? They belonged to Christ. They knew him to be Christ. He was their Lord and Master. And it is this sense of union and a belonging to him that is something that they could not shift nor wanted to abandon. Lord, we cannot find anyone else because there isn't anyone else. We don't want to belong to anyone else because, Lord, you are the Christ of God. You are the Son of God. This, my friend, is a reminder of what your testimony needs to be. It is the true essence of Christianity. Many people will turn back. The Bible reminds us there'll be a Demas. There'll be a forsaking. There'll be those that were never of us who walked away. And it will happen sometimes in small numbers and large numbers. It happens. The reality is that such people, all they have ever done in the first place is attach themselves to a form of religion. They've never truly known the Lord. I'm not talking about backslidden Christians here. I'm talking about a complete departure. Having this sort of this veneer and superficial appearance of being a Christian, but never truly having the grace of God in your heart. Turning away because all they knew was simply going to church, being baptized, or harboring a few religious feelings, but never coming to know him, never possessing him, never being found in him. And when you look at the language of New Testament scripture, my dear friend, that is always what Paul or Peter or anyone else will stress, to be found in him. That is our Christianity, isn't it? To be accepted in the beloved. So in turning back, the concern is not, oh, one that where we're just going to leave a church and leave religion and leave some practices. No. It's a rejection of Christ. That's really the essence of true apostasy, by the way. A complete rejection and abandonment of Christ, having once to some extent being enlightened or certainly given a taste of who he is, but never knowing him and then shunning him. No, the genuine believer cries out like Peter, we know of no one else who is better and no one else to whom we can go. To whom shall we go? What a testimony that was voiced. And then lastly, the truth that establishes this confession. The truth that establishes this confession. As I said, commonly these words of Peter, they form what is called his confession. You would do well to join it to Matthew 16, verse 16. Maybe next week we'll look at that portion of scripture in Peter's life. It shows us that despite the many lessons Peter learned and had to learn, that his understanding of the person of Christ was solid and secure. What we should take from his words here and in Matthew is that he understood at this stage the Messiah. He knew the Christ of God, the one that was waited for and longed for and highly anticipated and expected, that he's the Son of the living God. This truth was not only firmly established in the Old Testament, but it's repeated by the Savior. Look at verse 57. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father. So he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. Listen, just get a hold of those words. If you have any hesitation, any doubts as to the person of Christ, the Lord doesn't shun worship. Remember that. He never does. Everything Peter says here is an act of worship. You're the Son of the living God. Now that was blasphemy if it wasn't true, if it wasn't right. But it was right, and therefore it wasn't blasphemy. And so the Lord doesn't turn from it, does he? He doesn't shun it. He doesn't reject it. In fact, he's actually preached it. And he says in verse 57, the living Father hath sent me. I live by the Father. So eating me is living by me. And that's not the only place you read John 6, 7, 8. It just keeps on going. These are some of the most staggering portions in all of Scripture regarding the deity of Jesus Christ. No wonder, because John begins his gospel, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It's all being revealed to us here. And this was the confession of a saved and awakened and redeemed soul and heart. It was the confession of the deity of Christ, the one who is truly God. Lord, you're the Messiah, and you're the Son of God. Why would we go anywhere else? Why would we? Why would you want to? This was adoration. The Lord had demonstrated such deity by his acts, by his miracles, even by preaching, by reminding them of the manna that was sent from heaven to Moses. And he says, that manna perishes. That only lasts for a time, but if you feed of me, you'll live forever. Why? Because he is the eternal God. He has life in himself. He's the Son of the living God. Again, let this always be before us. These foundations must be in place. I believe that we're all like Peter, in a sense. In the Lord's wisdom and his grace and his mercy, the Lord affords and gives to you and I as Christians a lot more time to deal with our rough edges, the practical elements of our Christianity, the sanctifying of our lives, a lot more time. There's a sense in which time is needed for the blunders and mistakes and the errors and the colds and all of this to be dealt with and sifted, and we conform more and more to Christ. But I say this, while the Lord would never expect a sort of theological perfection when an individual comes to Christ, especially with no prior knowledge of Jesus Christ, there has to be the foundation in place. The soul must believe on Christ for salvation. It has to be this. It has to be. My friend, what a person thinks and does with Christ is paramount. And I'm asking you, whether you're here in this building this morning, or if you watch online and you listen, and maybe you've entertained ideas that you're a Christian. Why? And I say, why are you a Christian? I spoke to a lady on the phone recently from the radio and detecting her concerns. That's the question. What makes you a Christian? And for so many people, it is always a skirting around the issue. Well, I've been to church and I've associated and I've done all these things, and that is not it. It's not it, because at the end of it, when you stand before God, the message is this: do I know you? Do I know you, the Savior says. If not, depart from me. I never knew you. And here Peter reminds us that the defining quality of a Christian, what is it? What is it that constitutes our Christianity? Is knowing him. Who is he? He is the Son of the living God. He is Almighty God. He is perfect man. He is your only Savior. And maybe you don't know very much about Christianity in other respects. And maybe there are all those rough edges I'm talking about that the Lord must deal with. Maybe we still struggle with our anger and our passions and all the other things. And they must, by the grace of God, be all brought to the Lord. There must be a conforming to him all the way through our life. But you build that life on Christ, my friend. You build it in any other way, it's going to fall flat to the ground. What a person thinks and does with Jesus Christ is paramount. We may not know everything there is to know, but to know him is to know life eternal. And to be convinced and to be sure, like Peter, that's what he says, doesn't he? When you read his words in verse 69, and we believe and are sure. Can that be said of you? Is that the cry of your heart? God in his goodness gives us his word and shows us all that we must know regarding the Savior. All points to him, because he alone is the door to eternal life. When you nail your colours to the mast, what you're doing is you're stating that you are the Lord's. You know him and he knows you, and you are in Christ. And you stand for him in these days. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. Amen.